for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Bishoner, and good afternoon to all of you. Well, I certainly echo the comments that Mr. Tannert made regarding the events of last night. It's hard to get away from anything like that that is so traumatic, so horrible and difficult. And we've had a number of these kinds of things that have happened in the past few years, and it's really makes everyone sit up and take notice of where we are. And I just wanted to make those introductory comments, although that's not the topic of the sermon today. It may play in a little bit later. But I think everyone at a time like this thinks about the future, thinks what our country is coming to, and those things have been on my mind as well, especially since the national elections over a month ago. You know, you listen to all of the commentators and figure out why this happened, why that happened, and, you know, they put a lot of effort into it, and I think sometimes they come up with some good ideas. But there is no doubt that a presidential election of the magnitude of which we have just had can indicate trends. And in our nation, the president sets the agenda for the rest of the nation, and his direction can signal where people will set their focus. Now, in some regard, your life goes on, my life goes on. We do our own business. We live our lives as we always have, and we continue. And there are probably a lot of things that are locally that happen that affect us more than maybe some of the national things, but it does seem as though, as a nation, our focus is set by our leadership at times. For the church, we probably think about these trends and agendas and figure them into whatever God's plan for Israel is and for the rest of mankind. And I think it would be fair to say that most members of the Church of God in the United States of America, and maybe in most other nations as well that are relatively prosperous, are pretty proud of the traditions of their country. They're pretty proud of the history of their country, especially if that country has had, you know, a significant part in the world scene. So I would say that it's probably at least true to a certain extent that most members of the church are somewhat patriotic. No? Somewhat patriotic, right? I mean, Thanksgiving is a special holiday, national holiday for us. The 4th of July is something that we look back with fondly in terms of our country. So I think it would be fair to say that most of you are probably deeply patriotic. I don't want to put any words in your mouth or anything like that or any thoughts in your head that aren't there. But I think that that says that you probably care very deeply about the traditions of your country and the things that especially square up with the values and the laws of the Bible that you see that are consistent within our country. Would that be fair to say? Probably so. You be the judge. Well, I've said that many times that prophecy is like the waves of an ocean. You know, an event will happen and then things recede for a while. It certainly seems that since I have been in the church that that is the way things happen. I've lived through a lot, and so have you through the times of being in the church. I remember one of the things that happened that was of great significance shortly after I came into the church was the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and you know, we had somebody from Israel that was in one of our classes at Ambassador College, and she couldn't go back to Israel. She was kind of stuck. She came to the feast, and at the time of the feast that year, it was the very time of the Yom Kippur War, just after the feast occurred, of course, just after the Day of Atonement. So we've seen events like that. We've seen events like the Vietnam War, the seeming, you know, fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment of the inability of the United States to overcome its foes any further. And lots of people said, you know, we lost that particular war, and that was the, you know, World War II was the last war the United States actually won. And, you know, although that may or not be true in the most accurate sense when you figure in the Iran War, the first Desert Storm War, and all of that sort of thing, certainly those outcomes were not what we had hoped for, not what we expected when we entered into them. So I do believe that prophecy is like the waves of an ocean and that there are some things that, you know, come and go, but the significance may be very violent upon our consciousness at the time, and then later on it may recede. And I think that, you know, there are events that come and go, but they stick out in people's minds nonetheless. 12 years ago, the author, some of you probably read some of what he has written, Malcolm Gladwell, he's kind of an out-of-the-box thinker. He's very logical in his assertions, but he thinks in a way that I've never read any other author like him. He wrote a book entitled The Tipping Point, How Little Things Can Make a Big Difference. And it's a very interesting read if you like books that talk about trends and future trends and current trends and that sort of thing. It would be well worth it if you want to pick it up at the library. I got it, I think in the Albuquerque airport when I was traveling a lot. I'd usually pick up a book on the way to El Paso when I was in the airport and, just look at what the bestsellers were. This was a bestseller around the year 2000, 2002. It was still on the shelves and I got the paperback. And basically what the author describes, how trends can start out very small. Some of the things that he covers in this book are pretty insignificant, like the sale of Hush Puppy shoes and how Hush Puppies were, do you remember those? I used to wear those when I was a little kid. My parents and, you know, Hush Puppies were really big, you know, the soft kind of velvety leather and everything, and they kind of came and went, and for one reason or another, they kind of made a resurgence a number of years ago, and they kind of just all of a sudden, you know, just the sales of them, you know, quadrupled in 10 times, and they just had banner years for a number of years just because of a few little things that lined up. They're kind of a forgotten brand, as a matter of fact, and they were about to be discontinued. But he covers some things like that. He talks about the crime wave of New York that was somewhat abated by a few little things. And he describes in the book how little trends can become major events. And he tracks all of that. He says something somehow sticks and becomes part of the popular culture. And the book doesn't try to explain every fad or cultural change that happens in society, but enough of his out-of-the-box thinking is presented so that you can follow his logic and reasoning. It sounds pretty reasonable to me. Well, there is some action, in other words, that the author describes that becomes the tipping point. And all of a sudden, something that began very, very small seems to start a trend or an influence in some segment of society. And I thought about that in terms of perhaps a lot of us wonder what will be some of the tipping points within prophecy, not the title of the sermon, but, you know, maybe it could be. But as we approach the end of the year, maybe relative to the current events that we're experiencing, the outcome of a presidential election, the political climate that is present within our country now, maybe it would be a good idea to review some lessons that are certainly relevant to the current events and prophetic trends. The first one I'd like to emphasize is that if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, there's something that Paul brings out here that we bring up from time to time, but as I'll come back to this particular theme as we go through the message today, patriotism is certainly a part of our life, our culture. Anybody that has grown up in a normal school in the United States of America has had their fair share of American history. I know that in Texas, they really stress Texas history, which is very, very important. And anybody that is a product of even the Texas public schools has a huge amount of Texas history, which kind of in some ways mirrors American history. And he's even probably more patriotic than most any other state, to be honest with you, because I've read through some of their school history books. And Arizona has its place in history, and you probably, if you were a child in Arizona, you probably had your fair share of Arizona history as well, which is also very interesting. But Paul brings out a point that bears repeating at this particular time in Philippians 3 and verse 17. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern." Now, when he talks about walk, he's talking about the personal conduct and how an individual conducts their lives. And one of the problems that he dealt with in some of the areas that he had churches in were, you know, the inappropriate behavior in a variety of areas of some of the individuals. He said, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, he wouldn't mention these individuals unless they had a close relationship with some already within the church. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself." Paul was very proud of the fact and used the fact that he was a Roman citizen at critical times in his ministry. Sometime, at one time, you'll remember that in the book of Acts, when he was imprisoned, one of the individuals that he came across with mentioned that all Paul had to do was mention that he was a Roman citizen. And it, you know, they were very upset and very scared that they had imprisoned him. So Paul knew how to use the fact that he was actually a natural-born Roman citizen to his advantage when it was to his advantage to do so. But basically, he wrote for us the example, and for the Philippians in particular, that we need to look beyond the normal citizenship or wherever we are from, whether we're from Mexico or whether we're from the United States or wherever we are from. We have been called to a different place. And it was touched upon in the sermon that the ultimate aspect of that calling is going to be in the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. But the point is that it's easy to get caught up in the events of the day. And I know this because I probably get caught up more in the events of the day and the political climate than probably anybody else I know, probably more than any of you, to be honest with you. So I'm probably giving this particular aspect of the sermon to myself, that our citizenship is not of this day. I've confided in you. I have told you that I'm kind of a news junkie and I pay attention to the politics and I get involved in it. And probably because I'm probably just as patriotic as most of you, that when I see values in our society that do align themselves with the rule of the Bible and the laws of the Bible, I find myself gravitating towards those things and those ideas and those practices. And so what I have to do is rein myself back in and realize that there is something far better than even those physical alignments where maybe individuals, leaders, or whomever they may be, individuals that are looked upon in society that have a role in shaping and influencing conduct and behavior, even though their attitudes may reflect the same kind of values that are in the Bible, I have to still remember that my citizenship is not of this world, even though I'm an American citizenship, because it's so easy to get caught up in the events of the day, and we all have our opinions, but when it's all said and done, all human governments are destined to failure. And that is the lesson of the Bible that we're given. There are some that are better than others. There is no doubt about that. And we remember that at the time of Jesus' trial, you know, you can turn to John 18 and verse 35, that he could have summoned legions of angels that were at his behest, that could have come to his aid. The most trumped up time in human history when all the cards were stacked against somebody that was totally innocent and yet being convicted for crimes that he hadn't committed. And Pilate, you know, really didn't have too much of an axe to grind, but he asked them the question in John 18 and verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." And one of them tried to that night, as you'll remember. Peter had a sword. Peter was armed, so to speak, to the hilt. Pardon the pun. He was armed and he had a sword and he cut off the ear of the chief priest's servant, as we know. And so he was really fully engaged to fight for his Savior right then and there. But of course, he was corrected by Jesus. Pilate therefore said to them, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Our king, our leader, not just in the church, but our, you know, apart from everything else, our king is Jesus Christ. No other leader in this world is ever going to be as righteous. No other leader is ever going to be as caring. No other leader of any nation is ever going to be as good for any human being as Jesus Christ is going to be for everyone eventually. And eventually everyone is going to be of the truth, and they're going to hear his voice. Sorry. If you're patriotic American or of any other country, you hate to see what happens to a nation in decline. And it seems pretty obvious that, you know, for many, many years, our nation has been in a decline morally. But if you hate to see what happens, if you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, we'll come across an individual here that indicates that you're probably in pretty good company. Because just after the beginning of, which century would it be? 7th century B.C., 8th century B.C., I guess, in about 790 to 780, there appeared a prophet on the scene from Israel by the name of Jonah. And we're most familiar with Jonah and his prophecy that he was sent to deliver to Nineveh. But in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23, we find that maybe there was a pretty good reason that Jonah was somewhat reluctant to go to Nineveh, at the particular time that he was sent, around 780, anywhere. The commentaries say, you know, Merle Unger wrote the famous Bible handbook, says anywhere from 780 to 760 BC, right around that range. The dates are not exact. But prior to that time, in 2 Kings chapter 14, the scenario that we're given is that the kingdom has been divided, the kingdom that is between Israel and the 10 tribes and Judah and Benjamin and Levi. Those had gone their separate ways after Solomon, of course. Jeroboam and Rehoboam took over the respective kingdoms. And we find out in this chapter that things are so bad between these two separate groups of tribes that they actually want to go to war with one another. That is, the king of Judah wanted to incite a war against Israel, I suppose for the purpose of maybe thought that he could, doesn't say, but felt that maybe, you know, they could be reunited as a kingdom if they went to war and if Judah was successful in beating Israel. But the king of Judah was an evil king. The king of Israel was an evil king as well. Most of the kings of Israel were evil kings because Israel departed further from the truth and much faster from the truth than did Judah. Judah has its share of evil kings during its history, but far fewer than Israel did, because virtually all of the kings of Israel after the split, after Solomon died, were evil, and they departed from God. But God had his purpose in allowing Jonah and other prophets of Israel to continue to take a message that would never be heard or listened to. Maybe there were individuals that were, you know, impacted by these messages. Obviously, there were, as we read through to the time of the latter prophets. But in verse 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we find an interesting twist in prophecy that even though there was an evil king, God so thought of his people Israel, many of them probably very innocent, that he allowed that country to stay intact. And in fact, this may have been the time in which the borders of the nation were greater than at any other in its history, but it was still a nation that was in decline. And God allowed it to happen, and he used Jonah to take that prophecy to the people of Israel. So he allowed an evil king to restore, however briefly, the power of Israel because of his promises. And Jonah revealed that Israel would return to the largest borders in their history. So was every person in that nation sick, evil, and depraved? Well, probably not. They had departed from God, but is every person in our society sick, evil, and depraved, as we see in the example of one or several over the course of months or years? Obviously not. There are a lot of people that are abhorred by what they see. All you have to do is watch on the news. Even the news anchors are abhorrent of what they have seen recently in the last day. So there were false images, there was false worship, but undoubtedly not every citizen was evil. So just like in our day and age today, it's probably correct and accurate to say that Jonah, like us, was probably pretty patriotic because he knew God's plan and he knew what God wanted to accomplish with Israel. And he was probably like us, very patriotic about what we see happening in our nation if we see those things that happen in decline. So if you find yourself at conflict with what's happening and what you would like to have happen in the nation, then you're probably in pretty good company, because it appears as though one of God's most righteous prophets was like that. We see an initial reluctance by Jonah to deliver this crushing prophetic message to Nineveh. And the likely reason is that he was contemporary with a lot of the other prophets of his time, and he knew that the prophecies revealed that Nineveh would be the nation that would overcome later on his own country, of which he was probably very, very proud. Now, at least in Nineveh, prior to Jonah's arrival, or about the same time, that nation had moved away from worshiping many gods and idols to actually worshiping just one false god, Nabu. So they had moved away. Well, at least they had made some incremental change. So it appears as though God allowed that to happen to set up the arrival of Jonah at that particular period of time, so that Jonah's message of repentance so moved the king, because Jonah was speaking in language now that was understandable by the Ninevites in terms of God is going to do this if you don't repent. And so they had moved towards monotheism. They didn't know the true God, but the attitude was totally different and totally unexpected. Jonah totally unexpected the result that he got. He was one of the few successful, or perhaps the only successful prophet that was very disappointed that he had a successful mission, as we know. And of course, God chides him at the end of the book. I think we can probably safely say that wasn't the end of Jonah's life, although he physically felt, you know, so defeated and so upset. And God reminded him, you know, just as, you know, we wept and were very hurt over many, many little children being shot yesterday in a defenseless position, God told Jonah that, look, there are 120,000 people that are so young, they don't even know their right hand from their left hand. So am I not going to have mercy upon them? And so this was a big thing. This was a big to-do. So for a brief period of time, the Ninevites repented of their evil ways. And you can go to your heart's delight and read through ancient history, and you can find out how evil these nations were and the kinds of horrors that they perpetrated on others. Now, several generations down the line, they did invade Israel and they took them captive back to Nineveh. And then, of course, Israel migrated along with the Ninevites up through the into Europe, as we know. One of the lessons of the experience of Jonah is that we cannot allow our personal feelings to interfere with what God has planned. That's a pretty obvious one, isn't it? God has his means. God has his methods. He's neither Republican or Democrat. God is defined by his law. He's defined by his law. You can even make the case that God is very liberal and God is very conservative. He's liberal in mercy and he's conservative when it comes to his law. He's neutral from our standpoint and how we evaluate politics, but our calling to his kingdom dictates that we also observe and remain neutral while we sigh and cry for the abominations that take place within our country. So that's point number one. Point number two is a very comforting one, and I'll ask you to turn to the book of Amos in chapter 3. This is a principle that you can just hang your hat by, and it's one that in the whole framework of prophecy is one of the very, very interesting ones. Point number two, while you're turning to Amos 3, is that God's warnings always precede his judgment. Always. His warnings always precede his judgment. And if there's anything that you can glean from the series of books which are called the Minor Prophets, that is the love that God has for Israel, for his people. Now, it's another sermon, obviously, to try to explain, but you all know this anyway, so why should we even worry about it? But it's another sermon to show who is Israel in modern times. Who are the people of Israel? Who are all the tribes, as a matter of fact? But we've talked about that before. Amos was a contemporary, interestingly enough, with Jonah. His prophecy overlapped Jonah's to some extent. And in the beginning of the prophecy, in chapters 1 and 2, Amos outlines the surety of judgment against six pagan nations. And they were Syria or Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And in a very poetic style in the first couple of chapters, he outlines that those nations are going to be punished for their iniquities. But he also sets up in those two chapters that if those two nations are to be punished, so will Judah and Israel. And in ancient times, both Judah and Israel had forgotten who it was that made their blessings possible. The Gentile nations had sort of an excuse in a way because God had never intervened and God had never interacted with them in the same way that he had with Judah and Israel. So the message is if those nations are going to be punished, certainly so are Judah and Israel. In ancient times, they forgot God. Israel did not. In Amos 3 and verse 1, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought out from the land of Egypt, saying," so their progeny, not the ones who immediately came out of Israel, but the children, the descendants of Israel then, is who this judgment or the God, that God is speaking against, saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." A very special relationship is shown. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown," these are rhetorical questions to which the answer is obvious. "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" This is the principle. Surely God reveals his secret. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That was the message of Amos. And in this sense, this can be of tremendous comfort as we move through the time of the end, because God is not going to do anything unless he reveals his secrets to the prophets, who will reveal that to his people. So the warning will have to be made. And we tie this in with Ezekiel 33 and the watchman prophecy, that it is very comforting to know that at no matter what state Israel comes to, God so loves his progeny, his children, their descendants, that he will warn them. Now, I can't tell you how that's going to happen in every case. I can tell you how, probably, since I know most of you very well, I can tell you how it's happened for you, and I can tell you how it's happened for me, but for the rest of mankind, and especially for Israel and for Judah, I really don't know. But we know that we live in very serious times. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 7 tells the prophet to make a chain, a very symbolic chain, because the land is full of bloody crimes. And this is something that has been, you know, a part of, you know, Mr. Tannert has told you and detailed you of his work on the police force, of, you know, the heinous things that can happen. And, you know, we just don't hear, you know, a tenth of these things that occur in law enforcement. Terry's dad is the same way. I mean, if you're in police work, if you're in law enforcement work, you hear far more of what is going on in society than, you know, can ever be reported. And it sounds like a lot. It involves a very small percentage of the population, but it involves a lot. Ezekiel 7 says that in verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I'll bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses. And I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. This seems to be the way it is in modern society. Lack, and it comes from, which is going to be another part in the sermon, the next part, it comes from the fact that people have departed from God. And it's not the first time it's happened in history. In fact, we can go back into history as an indication of what is going to happen in the future. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, the hands of the common people will tremble, and I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It certainly seems to speak of the times that we live in. Now, this is consistent with what Paul told Timothy, that in the time of the end, men would wax worse and worse. Does that mean that every single person in society is going to be so incalculably evil that all of them are to be avoided? No. No, but it again will probably involve a larger segment, still a small segment of society, but we will see and continue to see very likely more of the kinds of things that happened yesterday. I don't mean to be an alarmist, but this is what happens, point number three, when departure from God is one of the things that is happening in any nation. You know, again, even more so, more culpable are the people of Israel. We set up our constitution that we believed in God and we believed in certain rights and freedoms that the Bible, that God, that nature, however you want to put it, however the founders would frame it, they did believe in God. They believed in certain values, and they fled here for the most part for the sake of religious freedom. Joshua chapter 22 is an interesting example in which ancient Israel is in its formative stages. They've, you know, 40 years removed from coming out of the land of Egypt, obviously, and they had not yet, or they were about to enter into the promised land and the crossing over into Jordan. They were there. They were, you know, Joshua was a general. He was, you know, he had succeeded Moses, who died at the beginning of the book. And at that particular time, that particular point in history, you might have said the people of Israel, those ones that had gone through the wilderness and maybe heard all of the stories of what happened in ancient Egypt and had heard these things recited, and the leaders of leadership of Moses and Joshua had been very, very compelling and strong. One might say that these people, as a group, every single one, probably not, but as a group, as a leadership that were knit together, were probably more zealous than probably any other time in their history, and with greater zeal to eradicate the evils that had already begun to, you know, work their way within the tribes of Israel. Israel had crossed the River Jordan and was beginning to take possession of the land. And in chapter 22 of Joshua, he called all the he called the half tribe of Manasseh, who didn't want to go over with the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, interestingly enough. As I've mentioned before, we seem to have had this division within Manasseh all through their history. So in the beginning of chapter 22, it says that Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We believe Reuben is modern-day France, or at least they were basically the foundation of modern-day Frenchmen. Throughout the history, Manasseh and the French, the United States and the French, have had at least some kind of relationship that evidently dates all the way back to the time when Joseph was thrown in a well and then got carried away, and Reuben was, as the oldest brother, was very, very upset. Mr. Tannert had a really excellent sermon several weeks ago about how ancient relationships are even present in today's world. Well, it's certainly true within the tribes of Israel, or at least the ones that were close. Now, Gad, we believe them to be Switzerland. Not sure that we have had a really great relationship with Switzerland, but it's been, as you might expect, somewhat neutral. Because that's the way Switzerland is. But the French and the Swiss are right next to each other, geographically speaking, so maybe there's a reason for that. So he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he has promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So for whatever reason, they wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan after everybody else had crossed over. And they had this land that they had picked out, and God gave it to them. And Joshua said, "That's fine. You can do that. You 2.5 tribes. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. Now, I don't know what part of Manasseh you might be descended from. I'm not sure. And I'm not sure which of the descendants of Manasseh, the ones that lived on the east, were they the people that lived in the south in the formative stages of our country, and the others in the north? I don't know, but it's a possibility. And, you know, we've, as I've said before, even though, you know, we have a kind of a great melting pot and mixture of lots of other different peoples, there certainly does seem to be, from a spiritual point of view, a political point of view, and every other point of view, there does seem to be still a division. I don't know if there's anything there in terms of, you know, all of this or not, but it is kind of an interesting anecdote at any rate. Now, the rest of the chapter is, we've gone through it before, it's really the anatomy of a rumor and how things can really get blown up out of proportion. It's kind of a good lesson. And I think you're familiar with the rumor and the innuendo that was accepted as fact, and that was that this half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben were building an altar in place of the altar of God. And actually, we won't read through every verse here, actually they were just building a memorial. We've got memorials in Washington, D.C. that memorialize certain things. For some strange reason, we have a memorial in downtown Tucson that memorializes Pancho Villa, which I've never, you know, when I first came into town and saw that and asked, okay, who's that up on that horse there? Pancho Villa. Okay, well, maybe in Tucson that kind of makes sense, you know, kind of holding up on the pedestal a rebel and, you know, somebody that was an outlaw. I don't know. But somebody that was anti-American as well. But I guess maybe it fits in this city. I don't know. But accepted as a fact was this rumor that got started. And, you know, it gets started as typical rumors do. Someone heard someone say. That's what it says. It says that's someone heard somebody say. And then all of a sudden, the whole congregation of Israel, you can read it yourself and find it, but the whole congregation of Israel was ready to go to war against their brethren. They were ready because, and so I'm saying that the zeal at that time was so great that they wanted to wipe out their brethren because they thought that they were setting up another altar. So cooler heads prevailed. Phinehas intervened, kind of as the high priest became, you know, a voice of reason, and they found out what the facts were. So I've often said the greatest exercise some people get are jumping to conclusions, sidestepping responsibility, and running down other people. You really get, you know, out of breath pretty fast that way. But this is what they did. They had jumped to a conclusion, and that conclusion was an error. It's, I guess, a good side lesson in that. Now, the last two chapters of the book of Joshua are very similar. That's chapters 23 and 24, and I'll read from chapter 24 and verse 11. Both these chapters cover a lot of the same territory, but for emphasis, it's repeated. Joshua says, "Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth." And this is key. "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God gave them a land, as he says, for which they did not labor and had begun the process of driving out the inhabitants of the land. And he did it in very special ways with hornets and, you know, just driving the people out with these plagues of hornets. In many ways, through the history of the United States and its rise to prominence in the world, there are some similarities. In our infancy, most people who came here were driven out of their previous lands because they had been enslaved to one thing and another. They sought religious freedom, others sought political asylum. And the United States offered a haven of freedom like no other in the world, and it really has been an incredible experiment. The Times of the Judges, the next book, the Times of the Judges are some of the bloodiest in the Bible, and oftentimes the bloody battles that take place And some of the bloodiest battles that take place in the book of Judges are between the people of Israel themselves. I won't have enough time to cover all of them, but it's a very interesting read. But chapter 2 of the book of Judges is very meaningful and very helpful because one last time God came to Israel at the beginning, at their infancy, and presented himself. Now, it says angel of the Lord, but a lot of commentators dismiss that because of the Hebrew word that indicates to them that this particular individual was the one who was pre-existent, the pre-existent Christ, or the Word of God. But we'll read it as it's written. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the land, brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Forgot to mention that chapter 1 shows Israel going into the land to possess the land, and they had some degree of success, but they found obstacles at certain points. And it says, you know, there were the excuses that they had, that the inhabitants of the lowlands had chariots or whatever. But really, we know by the context that the reason that Israel could not drive out all the peoples of the land and subdue it totally was because they had already begun the departure from God. As zealous as they were to make war against their brothers and sisters of other tribes for setting up a monument that they thought was a false altar to God, already the integration and the syncretism of false religion had already begun, and that is why Israel did not have the power or the ability, chapter 1 brings it out, to totally subdue the land of its enemies. And their enemies remained a thorn in their side, as God said it would be, through that time. And so there was one last warning, and this warning came prior to the time of Joshua's death. And we see that in chapter 2. In verse 2, he says, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? The same group. Maybe, you know, we're talking about generations now, generations of people that, you know, at first are very zealous and later on become less zealous and wearing down. So at this particular time, individuals, you know, and again, a strange sense of priorities here when these same groups of people were very zealous for their own tribesmen, thinking their own tribesmen had set up a false altar or allowing these false idolatrous places to exist when they've come into their own inheritance. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. But certainly the rest of the chapter shows that even though they were affected, people can be deeply affected by the events, like the events of yesterday, can be deeply affected in a nation, but they do not seek the answers appropriately. They do not look far enough. They do not ask the right questions. And the whole book of Judges is, that is its theme. And then you find this cycle that is indicated in the rest of the chapter in which the people would depart from God. They would be stricken down by other nations. They would be oppressed. And then God would send a deliverer in the name of a judge. And the judge would, through his leadership, he would deliver them. But, you know, eventually that judge would die and the whole process would continue on. It was a process that continued for about 350 years of the history of Israel. Twice in the book, it shows that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So they departed from God early on in their history, and they suffered for it for many years with a few bright spots. Now, was every single person evil and doing evil in God's sight all the time? No, the book of Ruth shows us that that's not the case because that incident took place during the time of Judges. Just as in our nation, you're never going to get to a point where every single person is just doing everything horribly wrong. And so if that's what you're looking for in terms of prophetic fulfillment, that's probably never going to happen. That is just not going to happen, because there will be other people who in a secular way will sigh and cry for the abominations that happen, but you've been called to another citizenship, another country. I don't have time to go into it, but one of the most heinous crimes and events is captured in chapter 19 in the book of Judges, in which it details this relationship, which is not even, you know, is not even have the sanctity of a marriage, but a Levite and his concubine. Now, some have said common law wife, but when you see the way that this individual treats his common law wife when they were, you know, it's no wonder that at one point she probably, it shows that she had departed from his relationship. It wasn't a marriage, but she shows that she departed, and then he went to seek her out and, you know, gain her back, and yet treats her like just so much common baggage when they are oppressed, and they enter into this town of Benjamin, which is totally depraved, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they ask the same things that were asked in Sodom of Gomorrah, that, you know, send out this man so that we may defile him, you know. So there was a totally depraved area, and it shows the depravity that was in the nation at that particular time, and it's an interesting read, but I won't go into that any further, but it shows that what happens when people depart from God and his judgments. And that began very early on. It just got worse and worse and worse, with brief periods of time in which a judge would fight for the people, and God felt that those people and that nation had to be preserved, obviously, for the benefit of, you know, the 20th century. So there's another parallel that's important for our consideration, and that is that foundations are very, very important. Now, I've already shown how in Judges 1, Israel couldn't drive out the heathen nations because of their idolatry. And the foundation of our nation was important too. Again, to reiterate, it was founded on religious freedom. And by the 16 and 1700s, at least, there wasn't the kind of paganism that had plagued Israel in ancient times. There was the many different things that had happened, the Reformation. There certainly was now the availability of the Bible. It was printed, and the common person would have access to it where he didn't have before. And there were translations that of the Bible that people like Tyndale actually died over to have published. There were modern translations to which you didn't have to be a Greek scholar or a Latin scholar or a Hebrew scholar to be able to read and understand the Bible. And so the Bible began to be a book that was very influential, and there was, as we know, a religious reformation that took place, and people began to understand the Bible in a way that they never had, and many of those people sought religious freedom in this country. And there was the understanding of a true God. But like ancient Israel, we can trace certainly a decline in the belief of God, but because of the abundant blessings of Abraham and God's fulfilled promises of national greatness, the decline in our nation certainly has been a lot more gradual than it was, as you can see, in ancient Israel. It just happened, boom, happened, you know, but we're talking about hundreds of years there as well. But now in our country, people that have made a study of generations list at least four distinct generations. And I think that their study is interesting from the exploration of societal decline, even from a, you know, a non-Church of God viewpoint. There is they've called these generations, first of all, the traditionals, or, well, I don't know if there's another word for them, but traditionals generally were born between 1925 and 1945. And there are still, of that particular age group or generation, if you will, there are still about 44 million people who live today. Some of them were a part of what is called the greatest generation, which would be an overlapping generation, people that would be born earlier, like my dad, who fought in World War II, and, you know, that greatest generation is credited with saving the world from socialism, Nazism, fascism, and communism. How many here were born between the time period of 1925 and 1945? So you would be considered traditional. And you probably feel very akin to that in terms of your traditional values and the way that you think and your belief in God, and probably from your family and your background, that even, you know, your family and background that are about the same age as you are very traditional in their outlook. Many of this group, almost everybody that were born in this time frame in our country, believed in God. And most of them were churchgoers, if only occasionally, most of them. Now, how many of you, like me, born between the ages of 1946 and 1964, generally acknowledged to be the age group of the baby boomers? Some of you just don't want to raise your hands, and there's some of you there. They comprise about 80 million people in our population today. Now, there's some overlap on these dates, so different experts have different dates for the next generation that has made its mark, which is called Generation X. Some of you are Gen Xers, born between the ages of 1965 and 1980, one of the smallest of generations, as a matter of fact, in our country. Now, some of this applies globally, some of it does not apply globally. In China, they basically don't have any of this due to their population growth and what they've done to limit it and everything else. It doesn't really apply in some segments, but we're talking about this country. There are about 46 million people in this particular age group. And then the largest, and perhaps one of the things to look at in terms of trends in the future as to what could happen in our country, are the next generation, which is called Generation Y. Again, some overlap on the dates according to the various experts, but this is the largest single demographic in our country, and not all of them are influential now because this demographic goes from 1981 to 2006. It's also called the Millennial Generation because some of them were born after the year 2000. All of these groups have distinct events which have shaped their lives and which we can all look back on. For the traditional generation, World War II, for some of you, maybe the Great Depression as it affected my dad, was something that a lot of people think galvanized that traditional generation. And that was actually the beginning of socialism in our country because FDR decreed that there would be certain programs that would help us get out of the Depression. And guess what? Studies since that time have proven that those programs, which were probably well-intended, only deepened the Great Depression and made it worse, far worse than it ever would have been, far worse. And we are now beginning to get on the precipice. I did say that right. The edge of what could be the greatest financial catastrophe in the history of mankind because of those humble beginnings and those socialized programs which began at that particular point. Even without the fiscal cliff that we are facing as a nation, which seems to be dangerous enough, there are enough of us as baby boomers that are going to be retiring in the next few years, also waiting for our Social Security checks, that the unfunded liabilities, remember they always used to say that, you know, that money that you pay into Social Security, it's going into a fund that nothing can touch it. And they lied to us. And they took that money out and they spent it for other social programs for which they had no business doing. And so that money is not really there. But that unfunded liability, even without the $16 trillion in debt, when the baby boomers start to begin en masse collecting their Social Security checks, it won't be long until, you know, there's a $100 trillion liability for which we have no ability to pay that. And it shows how one small little event can cascade and cascade and cascade. And, you know, what does it all tell us? What does all this horror tell us? That our salvation belongs in God's hands because there is no way that you can protect yourself enough from the problems and the difficulties that are going to face, even from a even leaving God's prophecies out of the question, out of the equation altogether, there's no way that you can by yourself protect yourself from all of the calamity that could come just upon the nation from an economic standpoint. And you can see how easily we could have our problems cascade and Europe's problems cascade with one another, that, you know, these are the things that wars begin over. And it's really amazing. So we've had these things that have happened through our history, which are significant to us. In my generation, we had the assassination of the Kennedys, Bobby Kennedy and John Kennedy and Martin Luther King, Vietnam, and other events of the 60s, Watergate. And then for the millennials, 9/11 is a substantial memory for them. One of the things that certainly stands out from our recent election are some of the questions that are asked of voters as they leave the exit place. And from those that left in this last election, the following statistic is, it may not be 100% accurate because I don't guess any poll is truly 100% accurate, but when you look at it, a lot of the polls prior to the presidential election actually turned out to be very accurate in how they, I mean, the last ones turned out to be pretty accurate. But this statistic shows that fully 42% of the American electorate, that is, maybe not everybody, but those that went to the polls, 42% of them don't believe in God at all. And that was an amazing statistic to me. The millennial generation has been classified as the most irreligious in the history of the nation. And frankly, you can't really blame them for that. But it has been their parents, their institutions, their teachers, their universities, the prevalent thinking that has shaped their values or lack of them. And sometimes things have a tipping point to begin very small, like in the 1800s with the philosophies of the great philosophers of the day, the rationalists, the humanists, their thinking, their denial of God, and that constant pumping that into the educational system and the universities to where, you know, that idea is not just it used to be challenged a lot and used to be challenged as a stimulative point, but most people in our country's history have considered themselves to be religious. For those born in 1948, 7%, only 7% of the population considered themselves irreligious or non-religious. Of the people born between 1948 and 1962, that percentage doubled to 15%. And for those born between 1963 and 1982, it increased another 7% to 21%. And then from 1983 to 1994, people born within that time frame, 32% considered themselves non-religious or non-believing in God. The latest generation, don't hate the millennials, by the way, but the latest generation, which shows perhaps things to come in the future, shows that there are increased tendencies to narcissism or self-love or, you know, self-preoccupation, entitlement, and rejection of social conventions. What does appeal to them is a sense of fairness and equity. And you're seeing more of this come out in trends all the time. It really isn't a matter of what is right or wrong necessarily, or the values that we hold dear from the Bible. There are right and wrongs. That is not what has shaped their thinking. And this is a predominant age group, some of them very, very young still, that this is a predominant way of thinking, and you can see how it has its aspect in even the political arguments of the day, that it's not necessarily what's right and wrong, it's what appears to be fair. And so we are certainly at a time in our nation which is very similar to the time in the Old Testament in which every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because if there is no God, and if there is no church, and if there is no institution that teaches you right and wrong, and it's wrong in the schools to teach you what is right and appropriate, and you come into your own idea as to what you feel is fair, then you can see how that language resonates with those individuals that perhaps have the greatest constituency in our nation today. What I'm saying is that the idea that values are shaped by law are not a part of the thinking as much as it has been in previous generations. And that is going to be very dangerous in terms of the future. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. Since the election, I've been struggling with how to put a lot of this together in any cogent form and have it make sense. I hope it makes sense. But think about these particular factors in terms of the future of the nation. In Isaiah 3, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." We have probably seen enough decisions in the recent last few years to help us to understand that the decision-making process, when it is far removed from God's guidance, is severely lacking. You can fill in the blanks for virtually any kind of event that may happen in which there's an important decision. But this is speaking about the people of Israel. This is speaking about God's people, the people that he loves. "The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable." And we may have applied this a little bit more in former times in the Church of God towards those younger baby boomers that were living in the church at that time, how they were insolent and how they should feel guilty for being insolent towards their elders. "When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power.'" It's not as though they want the nation to fall under ruins, but that's in effect what happens when you have a lack in leadership, you have a lack of integrity, because the conventions that would normally guide the decision-making process are no longer there and no longer effectual and no longer reliant and no longer paid any attention to, then that is what happens to a people. That is what happens to a nation. "In that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people.'" And, you know, it is we, the people, we are to actually to rule over ourselves, but how is that rulership defined? I mean, our national document begins with "we, the people," but what have the people become? Where are they at this particular point in history? In verse 10, it says, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for if they shall eat the fruit of their doings, So there are righteous among us. There are people that are righteous they're not from the spiritual sense, maybe that God has intervened in their lives and has become their savior, really, but there are people that are righteous that are among us from not even just a secular, maybe you would call it in the greater religious sense, whose lives are going to be better because they have values. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." And what we have found is that in looking at the most recent election in 1988, those who comprise the Generation Y group, the largest single voting bloc, although not all of them are of voting age yet, they will be the largest voting bloc. But of that group, 66% in 2008 voted Democrat. They voted for Barack Obama, and there was an even larger number in this last election. So this election was decided, and I'm not saying this is the only aspect of history, of prophecy being fulfilled, but all the statistics show that people favor a charismatic leader over one, even if he's associated with right and wrong. A charismatic leader voted on by the smallest of margins still, but just enough to win a popular vote, an electoral vote of women, younger people, minorities, and just enough to win. So it doesn't necessarily, women ruling in that sense. This is the people. The people themselves rule. They vote in our society for who they want to be a leader. And leadership does make a difference. It makes a difference. Now, whether we have reached the tipping point, as I've said at the beginning, in terms of prophecy, to where the cascade of events just continues to be worse and worse and worse. And by the way, women leaders are not necessarily wrong, by the way, because we've had Indira Gandhi and we had Mrs. Meir and in Israel, who were very strong, powerful leaders. Mrs. Thatcher in England, who is very powerful. Not necessarily anything wrong, but it's not an indictment of individuals, young people, women, or any other single group or minorities or anybody, as much as it is an indictment against the departure from God and his standard, and that's what leads to this cascade of events. Now, whether we have reached that tipping point, we don't know. But just as in the case of ancient Israel, when this Levite, and you can read it in chapter 19, this Levite had his concubine abused and actually killed through the horrors and atrocities committed upon her one night, that he did what, you know, we usually do when we depart from God and don't really have the answers. He sliced up her body, sent her in 12 parts to all the pieces of all the places in Israel, and the whole nation was outraged. And instead of focusing on the individuals who were the perpetrators of the crime, they overreacted. And they all went against Benjamin and basically wiped the tribe of Benjamin out. You can read the whole thing. But this is what happens when a nation departs from God. It will make decisions that can be powerful, but oftentimes they're misguided and they're wrong. And I can see the same things happening as a result of an atrocity here or there happening in this country. If you're not reliant on the law of God, then you'll arrive at wrong conclusions in dealing with problems that plague you. And that is what seems to be happening more and more. Whether we've reached that tipping point is ours to watch and to wait and to pray and ask God to make us worthy. So we must remember our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not on this earth. Not wrong to be patriotic, want the best for your country, but our citizenship is essentially in the kingdom of God. God warns his people before bringing judgment upon them. That's a comforting thought and one that we can rely on because it's tried and true. He even did that to pagan nations, warned them, like he did in Nineveh's case. Departure from God will hasten punishment, and it's very easy to see that generational decline, both anciently and in modern times, provides insight into the future. So Luke 21:36 says, "Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen." So let's be doing that.